It's a great honor and pleasure for me this evening to introduce Father Wojciech Giercek of the Dominican Order. Father was born in London to Polish parents in 1951, and he holds a master's degree in history and a doctorate in theology, and is fluent in Polish, English, French, Italian, and Spanish. So he puts us Americans to shame in the language department. He has served as rector of seminarians in the Dominican convent of Krakow and as a teacher of moral theology. He has also been a professor of moral theology since 1994 at the Angelicum in Rome and has taught at the Philosophical Theological College of the Polish province of Dominicans in Krakow, Poland. Since 1998, Father Giercek has been a member of the General Council of the Order of Dominicans and has held various roles, most recently that of General Associate for the Intellectual Life with special responsibility for Dominican schools and universities. Previously, he was the General Assistant for Central and Eastern Europe. Father Giercek was appointed Theologian of the Papal Household by Pope Benedict XVI in 2005, and now serves as a private consultant to the Pope, living in an apartment in the Apostolic Palace. He ensures the theological integrity of all documents that come to the desk of the Holy Father. Father Giercek is also a consultant to the Congregations for the Doctrine of the Faith and for Saints' Causes, and to the International Theological Commission. The chairman of our Board of Governors, Jim Wensley, and his wife Germaine, who happened to be with us this evening, introduced Tom and Terry Dillon to Father Giercek some years ago, and Dr. Dillon and Father corresponded some after that meeting. Mrs. McLean and I had the pleasure of meeting him this past spring when we were in Rome for the beatification of Pope John Paul II. Although Father Giercek has known of Thomas Aquinas College for some time and has taught some of our graduates at the Angelicum, this is his first visit to the college. We are most grateful to him for making the long journey from Rome to visit our campus, sit in on classes, and offer Mass for us this morning. And I have seen, just in the short time that Father Giercek has been here, the way that he connects with the students and faculty and the manifest affection and interest he shows in the students who engage him in conversation. We are deeply honored that he will be with us as we celebrate our 40th anniversary tomorrow evening in Los Angeles. Tonight, I am delighted to introduce Father Giercek to you as a participant in our St. Vincent de Paul lecture and concert series. And Father, tonight, will speak to us on St. Thomas's moral theology. So please join me in welcoming Father Wojciech Giercek to Thomas Aquinas College.
I must say that I am abashed that I am here. And it's true that I have heard many years ago about this college, but I never knew what's it like, and I didn't imagine that the quality of the academic and theological formation is such as I've had an occasion to see. So now I'm a little bit perplexed that I think that the text that I've prepared, I will maybe say things which are obvious, which you know anyway. So if you are bored as a result, well, please accept my apologies right from the beginning. So I wanted to speak about Aquinas' vision of Christian morality and his presentation of virtuous human action as an icon of God. children, when they are born, they all look alike. Sometimes the family recognizes that a newborn baby has the features of a grandmother, but there is more imagination than reality in this. Babies have the face of a human being and not that of an animal, but they have little distinctive features. It's only when the child grows that it looks into the eyes of its parents and begins to imitate them. The joy, the fascination, and also the sadness and anger of the parents is imitated by the children in the same gestures and facial expressions. Sometimes even adopted children acquire the features of their adopting parents. By the time a young man or woman is 20 years old, he or she has a distinctive, charming face. But it is not immediately visible whether this is a person that is optimistic, generous, capable of service, not panicking in the face of difficulties, or whether this is a lazy, unfriendly, or even a morally depraved person. This is not written on the face. That is why engaged couples need long time to talk and to get to know one another, to discover the person behind the face, because the face does not reveal immediately the person that owns it. When a person arrives at the age of 14, the morale of the person is visible in the face. The personal decisions, the type of life that the person is living, the moral virtues of the person transpire in the face. Sometimes it's possible to hide the moral quality of the person by some manipulation, by some mask that is worn. But with a little spiritual perception, one can quickly discern whether the 40-year-old is a happy person, someone who is generous, optimistic, or whether he or she is depressive or criminal. When the individual arrives at the age of 80, the morale is immediately visible in the face. If a sad, depressive, self-centered, aggressive, egoist old man has a moment of spiritual conversion, a glimmer of light may appear in the face, but it will have to struggle to emerge through facial features that are already permanently locked in a negative, aggressive expression. Our faces, in their beauty or horror, are not painted by externally applied cosmetics, but they are painted from within. And it's the quality of the spiritual life, maintained within the soul, that conditions the eyes, the smile, the human face. And sometimes we can see the face of an aged person, visibly marked by fatigue, by work, by concerns, but illuminated from within with a spiritual beauty. Those that had eyes to see had not failed to notice the spiritual charm of the wrinkled face of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, or of the exhausted but loving face of John Paul II. St. Thomas Aquinas began the second part of his Summa of Theology, the part of his major work that is devoted to moral theology, by focusing in its prologue on the divine image, the icon of God that is painted from within by the divine artist in human faces. And to make this teaching clear, Aquinas quoted here an 8th century Greek saint, St. John of Damascene, who was involved in a great conflict about icons that had rocked the ancient Byzantine church. The quarrel was not a dispute about aesthetics. Ultimately, it concerned Christology. The iconoclast claimed that it's not possible to paint an icon of Christ in such a way that something of the divinity of the Son of God would transpire through the wood of the icon. And so the veneration of icons has to be rejected, as it is a form of idolatry. The Catholic Iconodules answered, saying that the veneration of icons has a special place in the life of the Church because the ineffable, unimaginable God has made himself visible in the Incarnation. God has decided for all eternity that for all eternity his eternal Word, his divine Son, will become human. And in his glorified humanity, we will have access to God. Just as the divinity of God was made visible in the human life of Jesus Christ, so the divinity of God is also accessible in the body of Christ, in the Church, in her sacraments and sacramentals, including the icons. St. John Damascene lived in Jerusalem, outside of the political power of the Byzantine emperors, and so he had more liberty to speak out in defense of the icons. The emperors supported the theory of iconoclasm and tried to make a state ideology out of it, because iconoclasm was tied with the monophysicist heresy of monotelitism, the claim that in Jesus there is only one will, the divine, and no human will. It was held that icons cannot be a means for our encounter with God, because the humanity of Jesus himself is not really such a means, because that humanity has been truncated. Jesus was divine, it was held, but his humanity was handicapped, having no human will, and therefore no human dignity, no human initiative, no human richness of its own. The humanity of Jesus was said to be like a dead puppet in the hands of the divinity. It is understandable why the Byzantine emperors supported this theory. If Jesus has no human will, if his humanity is not resplendent in its individual plenitude, if he is manipulated from within by the eternal Father, it follows that Christians are to behave in the same way, not having a will of their own. They are to be passive and obedient, with no personal richness. Since it was held, the humanity of Jesus is not fully humane, it is not a means through which God can be encountered. And so also the grace of God cannot be accessible through the venerated icon. And it cannot also be visible in that supreme icon of God that is the human being. The human passivism that was a result of this theological ideology explains why the Byzantine emperors rejected so brutally the confessors of the true faith. It is easier to govern when people believe that they have to be passive, with no initiative of their own. The expansion of this heresy, however, explains in part the speed with which the Christian East fell into Muslim hands, with passive Christians failing to respond to the new challenge. In defending the icons, St. John Damascene made a profound statement about the human image of, about how the image of God is visible in a human being. And it is this remark that Aquinas placed in the opening lines of his moral theology. God becomes visible not in the face of the neurotic, depressed, mentally or morally perplexed or manipulated person, but the image of God becomes visible in that human person that is mature, having three distinctive features. That person follows the light of the intellect. That person is capable of making free choices in which the reason and the will combine together so as to elicit personal acts undertaken with conviction and full involvement. And that person is governed from within, meaning that the ultimate source of the generous personal gift of self springs from within and is not something that has been imposed from without. This short patristic reference in the opening lines of Aquinas' moral theology presents for us a hermeneutical key for its interpretation. St. Thomas Aquinas was not basically a philosopher or an ethicist. He was a theologian. And the prime task in which he was engaged most of his life was the commenting of the Holy Scripture. His speculative theology was not devised to replace the revealed truths with truths known by an independent natural reason, let alone to prove the revealed mysteries and check them out according to purely rational criteria. Aquinas was a theologian, believing in God and accepting all that has been disclosed by God himself. In his theological endeavor, Aquinas tries to unpack the received revealed truths, bringing out to light the significance of the truths that have been imparted to us by God for our salvation. That is why the main subject matter of Aquinas' theology is not the world or man, but God. He studied God in the light of what God has said about himself and his relationship to us. And the purpose of his speculative theology is the presentation of the truths that have been revealed in a coherent manner that corresponds with the hunger for order and clarity of the human mind, seeing the ramifications and the implications of these truths, and also seeing how they correspond with what can be truthfully known through the independent effort of the human mind. With God being the main subject matter of Aquinas' theology, he divided his theological reflection into three parts, because there are three ways of being of God. First of all, God is omnipresent everywhere as the creator that upholds the universe in existence. The prima pars of the Summa, therefore, deals with God and with creation, including a reflection on anthropology that studies human nature as it came out of the creative hands of God. Then there is a second mode of being of God, that is his special presence within the souls of the saints by grace. The secunda pars of the Summa studies, therefore, the presence of God through grace within free and responsible human moral action. And then there is a third, unique mode of the existence of God through the hypostatic union. And so the tertia pars of the Summa studies God as he is present in the unique human and divine person of Jesus Christ and in the sacraments that flow from his salutary and redemptive work. With this fundamental focus, the secunda pars of the Summa of theology, devoted to moral theology, studies not just moral norms or sins, but the fecundity of God, not that which took place at the moment of creation, as that was presented in the prima pars, but that specific fecundity that takes place through grace, when the Christian consciously becomes receptive to interior divine movements and creatively takes up their dynamism within practical action. The second part of the Summa is divided into two sections, the first laying out the principles of the divine transformation of mature free human action, and the second depicting the transforming power of grace within the entire human psyche and within the various vocations within the church. The somewhat dry and precise language that Aquinas used should not make us blind to the theological and evangelical breadth that underlies the entire project. It is true that the genial precision of Aquinas' discourse may satisfy the intellectual expectations of the student of philosophy who is reading this work, who in reading this work may focus on the logical argument, the interior coherence, and the use of sources in this discourse. But the reading of Aquinas' moral theology as the work of a moral philosopher is reading through reductionist glasses. It is only when Aquinas' theological vision is perceived as based upon the divinely revealed mystery, a mystery that is not to be distorted or adapted to human expectations, but received as such, does the breadth of his perspective become enriching. The prime subject matter of Aquinas' moral theology is not the listing of moral obligations or of moral challenges, which of course are historically and personally conditioned, or of possible sins. But it is the dynamism of divine grace seen as it functions within the human person, enabling a personal recognition of and a reaction to various challenges as they appear in life. It is only when the individual with his or her own intellect perceives the challenge and, moved by grace, responds generously from within a personal act of free choice, such a person becomes a living icon of God. The virtues manifest the fecundity of God. People who are moved from within by grace, they do good works, but in such a way that those who view them are inclined to praise not them, but the Father who is in heaven. And the virtuous person doesn't complain about this, because such a person knows his or her own weaknesses and therefore has complete trust in the power of grace and attributes the goodness to God. It is grace that works in the person through divine inspirations and also through the personal human response. The inspirations are given through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that function by way of counsel, and the human response takes place through the personal virtues, theological and moral. Both the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the virtues are stable dispositions infused in the soul by God, but their functioning is different. The gifts enable a passive disposition towards God, a receptivity that is willing to receive the divine counsel or instigation, whereas the virtues are active. There is no such thing as passive virtues. The virtues express the conscious engagement of the individual in the creative free choice of the true good. In this way, the infused virtues are analogous to naturally acquired human virtues. Just as by lengthy practice a person may acquire an artistic capacity, like that of playing the piano, so good moral dispositions can be worked out by the individual, ensuring that character is formed. Experience, however, proves that good moral dispositions, the natural human virtues, may attain only a certain level of moral propriety. Furthermore, the focus on one's own moral worth, even though to some extent it may be successful, it can also generate an interior pride. It's only the infused virtues, generated by God himself, but developed consciously by the individual in union with God, that grants to the person that fascinating spiritual quality which inclines bystanders to praise the Father who is in heaven. Natural, acquired virtues lead to a seriousness and sometimes also to an angry criticism of the lack of goodness in others. The infused moral virtues, springing from grace, have a playfulness about them. The Christian engages in good works, but in a joyful attention to God, motivated by the desire for the good pleasure of God, to expand the space for the fecundity of his grace. The viewing of Christian morality in the light of the divine icon painted by God within the person in a lifelong process of openness to grace grants to its description a fascinating dimension. God is pleading for human minds, hearts, and hands so that his divine love will become manifest here and now in our lives. That is why the divine image becomes visible in the person through the acts of the virtues and not through the impulses of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The fact that somebody may have had wonderful inspirations coming directly from God is no proof of the person's honesty or sanctity. It's not inspirations that are central, but the capacity to put them into practice. And furthermore, it is not just individual acts that are of prime importance, but the virtues that are internal dispositions permanently enabling the eliciting of good acts. Individual acts may occasionally be good, and through the human weakness, they may at times also be evil, but that is not the prime question. Christian morality is to be viewed not only through the prism of a series of individual acts, good or bad, assessed according to an external rule of thumb coming from the moral norms, but through the internal qualities of the person undertaking good action. A person of character has cultivated internal habits that enable an appropriate response in every, also completely new, situation. If two people during their work have to carry a sum of money to the bank, and one of them all along is going through an internal struggle, shall I steal the money or not? And the other doesn't dream of stealing the money and carries it directly to the bank, which of them has a higher morale, the first or the second? The first has suffered more, resisting the temptation, while the second didn't need to battle with it. It is clear that the first person is not yet a just person, even though he has not stolen. Only the second person has the virtue of justice, because doing the appropriate thing came to him as if spontaneously and naturally. Only those are virtuous who are capable of doing the good as if automatically, but also with inventiveness. Virtues are interior dispositions that permit the person to do the appropriate thing with ease, speedily, with pleasure, and creatively. The virtuous person has the mind, the will, and the emotions trained so as to perceive the true good in a given situation and to go for it creatively. There is more than refraining from evil in this person. There is the built-up personal character. This involves the capacity for really intending the true good, then deciding about action, and if there is doubt, deliberating about it, so as to arrive at the decision, and finally creatively executing the chosen good. Some people have no ideas, and they have to be nudged to desire the good. Others would like to do the good, and they know about this, but they cannot decide about doing it because they're perplexed by doubts or fears. Others are very quick to decide, but then slow in the execution. In the formation of character, one needs to perceive where in the individual there is the difficulty and tackle it not uniquely by sheer willpower or emotional energy, but in union with God, whose grace has been recognized and activated within the psychic struggle. We should not easily assume that most people are virtuous. In fact, the reverse is true, and many people for years fail to cross the threshold of virtue. They may struggle at times against temptations. They may be ashamed when they fall, and then with difficulty they may pick themselves up. They may constantly lack certitude about whether truth about various situations can really be known, not having confidence in the capacity of their own mind, and therefore hanging loosely on the level of volatile opinions, fashions, and wishful thinking. And finally, they may do good things as they are forced to do so by some external events, but without that interior playful and joyful dynamism that enables the truly virtuous person to creatively perceive challenges, to see where it would be good to be involved, and generously to give oneself to the chosen good. Correspondingly, we can say that many people commit evil acts, but they are not necessarily vicious people. The person truly animated by vice is creative in the choice of evil. He doesn't fall into evil out of weakness, but is capable of inventiveness in evil. A burglar, when he's creative in his robbery, capable of planning out and executing in every detail his robbing of the bank, having the internal strength to overcome laziness, fear, and emotional tension, has a cultivated vice. He has the psychic capacity of putting creatively his mind, will, emotions, imagination, and technical capacities together in view of the desired object. When such a person will convert, he'll become a great saint. St. Paul was a man who knew how to persecute the church with conviction and perseverance. When he met Christ, he became a great saint. A truly virtuous person is rich in personal capacities and always surprises us with the originality of response. As Aquinas, in his moral theology, strived to depict the icon of God painted within the mature Christian, he described one by one the various manifestations of the fecundity of God within the human psyche. He did this by focusing on the virtues, which he studied, analyzing their structure, the basic quality, and location within the faculties of the soul. The natural composition of the mind, with its faculty of cognition, the intellect and the reason, and the spiritual faculty, appetition, that is the will, together with the sensitive bodily faculties common with the animals, that are the sense cognition, imagination and memory, and sense appetition, that are the emotions, compose the terrain in which the organism of virtues may be infused by God, and then by conscious human cooperation developed. These virtues are therefore studied by Aquinas theologically as they compose a supernatural, mutually supporting organism, spurred on by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, leading to acts that manifest the fecundity of God and ultimately granting the happiness that all people desire. The hunger for happiness is the basic human urge that provokes all human action. A Christian presentation of morality takes into account the promises of beatitude given by Christ that are his response to that human hunger and locates them within the starting point of human activity and at its end when the Christian experientially perceives that there is more happiness in giving than in receiving. The supernatural organism presented by Aquinas begins with the theological virtues that are then followed by the many moral virtues. The theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity are infused in the soul by grace, and they adapt the intellect and the will to adhere to God. The prime task of faith is not to humiliate the mind so that it will accept that which is not evident, but it is to adapt the mind so that it would reach out beyond its natural limits towards the revealed mystery. Faith initiates the supernatural life. Had God been accessible only through rational reflection, then we would have reduced God to the level of an object over which we would have dominion. God therefore hides in a mystery, which we can penetrate only through faith. But where there is true faith, there is also hope and love. Faith leads to the personal encounter with God. The hidden God, known by faith, reveals himself as something more than an intellectual response to the riddle of existence. He reveals himself as a loving Father who can be known and loved, who has shared with us his eternal word, his project for us, made visible in his incarnate Son, and who imparts his Spirit that accompanies us in our lives. Faith, therefore, that is the encounter with the mystery of God, is the most fundamental virtue. Even though it is received as a gift, given freely by God, it can then be developed, becoming more and more rooted in the human psyche, dominating the mind and practical decision-making. Faith then generates hope that allows one to focus the will on the ineffable mystery of God that unfolds itself in our lives. And these two virtues lead to charity, the supernatural love that persists among the persons of the Trinity and that, infused in human hearts, enables individuals to love God and to love one another with that same divine love. Charity, in its essence, is friendship with God, who allows and enables us to become his friends and to extend that friendship to all those who are the friends of God. There is no greater gift of God than divine charity that, infused in human souls, takes up the natural movements of human love, whether volitional, emotional, or even erotic, transforming them to a divine level, enabling true, responsible, and perseverant love that is the source of deepest happiness. There is no moral question, no more serious issue than the question, how is it that we can open up to this transforming divine love and how we can persevere in it, particularly when our human loves have expired or have painfully manifested their limitations. The encounter with God through the theological virtues then bears an impact on the entire moral order, on all human, this worldly activities. That is why it is essential in a spiritual life that there will be the primacy of the theological virtues. On this issue, there has been some misunderstanding in some quarters. The idea that first we are to struggle with moral evil so as to attain a certain level of moral propriety, and only then will come the moment of entertaining a living mystical relationship with God, is deeply erroneous. We have been gifted with the theological virtues at baptism, and we need to start using them as children so that they will grow and become the fundamental axis of life. The fact that we may have moral weaknesses of various sorts should not prevent the development of the theological virtues. Christian life should therefore begin with the development of personal, private prayer in which faith is exercised. The regularity and the quality of the encounter with God will then influence the entire ethos. Whoever is capable of devoting 30 minutes a day for a person-to-person encounter with God will benefit from a hidden stream of grace, changing eventually the person from within. The free gift of time wasted for God, and the discovery after a period of regularity that with it daily routines acquire sense, and that without this encounter with God they become empty, enables then easily the overcoming of other difficulties. When God really becomes most important, other issues fall into place. Having insisted on the primacy of the theological virtues centered upon God, Aquinas therefore then describes the fecundity of God in the entire moral order. He analyzed one by one over 50 virtues, seeing where they were located in the human psyche, how they transform the natural faculties, how they benefit from the external guidance given by the commandments and by the direct impulses of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He also looked into how the supernatural dynamism may be distorted or even poisoned by opposing sins. Sins were therefore viewed by him not as conclusions logically drawn out from the light of the commandments, but as the opposite of the dynamism of the virtues. Goodness is more important than evil, and evil is only the lack of goodness, but goodness is more interesting. The description of the organism of the moral virtues was hung methodologically upon the major cardinal virtues, which, located in the fundamental human faculties, support like hinges the entire edifice. To these cardinal virtues, other virtues were attached in various ways. Within the practical reason, there is the virtue of consistent resourcefulness, enabling creative action, known as prudence. Within the will, there is the virtue of justice, adapting the personal will to the rights of others. Within one set of emotions, those focused on pleasure, there is the virtue of temperance, and within the other set of emotions, focused on assertiveness, there is the virtue of fortitude. All other stable moral dispositions enabling the creative adherence to some true good, such as chastity, patience, or truthfulness, are somehow related to these fundamental moral virtues. It is interesting to note that Aquinas disagreed with his contemporary, Saint Bonaventure, about the cardinal virtues that deal with the affective life. Saint Bonaventure was of the opinion that the virtues of temperance and of fortitude are located in the will, the idea being that virtue has the task of harnessing the somewhat wild dynamism of the emotions by sheer force of willpower. Aquinas disagreed. These virtues are located within the emotions themselves, because emotions, even as they draw out towards the unknown, have an inherent need of being directed by the reason and the will. The virtuous person does not exclude the colorfulness, passion, and dynamism that the emotions of desire, love, sadness, abomination, anger, ambition, audacity, or fear bring into life. These partly psychic and partly bodily movements have a valid place in life. They engage the person and are to be experienced as such as they cooperate with the reason and the will. The bodily and spiritual faculties can cooperate together and also with the supernatural dynamism of grace. In fact, grace needs the humus of nature to express itself. The methodical presentation of the moral ethos that Aquinas gave was suspended upon the basic structures of human psychology. It is, of course, possible to organize a discussion of morality in a different way, taking into account the major challenges that people face today. It is also possible to reflect upon new virtues that Aquinas did not discuss. Our modern sensibility makes us also aware of such moral dispositions as solidarity, transparency, capacity for dialogue, inclusiveness, or ecological awareness. There's nothing wrong in reflecting about these moral attitudes. The teaching of Aquinas, however, reminds us that in the usage of such new terms, we need to be clear exactly what do we mean by them. And what is more important, that we reflect upon them theologically, perceiving how they spring from a lively encounter with God in which charity plays the central role. The supernatural virtue of charity, as it grows, it engages the entire personality. In fact, just as in the natural life, there are three decisive stages, that of the little infant, that of the child that has begun to use reason, and that of the adolescent that is already physiologically capable of transmitting life. So the supernatural life of charity, when it grows in the individual, it passes through three similar stages. First, the individual is more or less pushed by events in life, doing good where necessary. Then, if there is growth of character, the person becomes virtuous, capable of a personal stance, freely and creatively choosing the good simply because it's worth choosing. And finally, the spiritually advanced person is so transformed by charity that she or he is capable of assisting in the genesis of the life of grace in others. Spiritual maternity and spiritual paternity are found in those who are so animated by divine charity that the divine love passing through their being becomes attractive and alluring to others. The icon of God becomes visible in the face, transformed from within by grace. The focusing of attention on personal virtues that makes the icon of God visible in individual people grants a freshness to the moral theology of Aquinas. This does not mean that he rejected the role of the moral law. The law extracted from an understanding of the reality of human nature, expressed on the basis of divine authority in the Ten Commandments, and finally infused as a personal stimulus in the souls of Christians by the Holy Spirit and spelt out in the gospel teaching, is important. But an excessive weight is not to be attributed to it. Moral law is an expression of the wisdom of God, and it is inherently logical. As such, it is addressed to the human mind. It has a pedagogical role, assisting in the eliciting of good acts, and even more in the formation of virtuous character. But it is goodness done for the good pleasure of God that is more important than a merely legal perception of moral obligations and obedience to them. For this reason, Aquinas wisely notes that he who avoids evil because of divine precepts is not yet free. He who avoids evil because it is evil, he is free. Similarly, he who does the good because he was told to do so is not free. He who does the good because it's good, and he has seen this and personally wishes to do it, is a free and mature human person. The synthesis of Catholic moral theology given by Thomas Aquinas is difficult to assimilate for various reasons. The content of this teaching in itself is not alien to the human mind. In fact, the presentation of this vision invariably elicits a fascination, joy, and gratitude that intellectually confirms the intuitions of every Christian. The method of presentation, however, that Aquinas used, with its technical language, metaphysical concepts, and division into questions and articles, is very medieval and thereby unfamiliar to the beginning student. It's familiar to you, but generally, huh? That is why initially the student has to be introduced into his thought with the help of modern manuals that take into consideration the resistances and difficulties of a modern mind. Furthermore, the vision offered by Aquinas is presented from the summit, and we are on our own spiritual and moral, in our own spiritual and moral development. We have not yet reached that stage. The supreme, well-organized, coherent vision of the graced moral life can overwhelm the humble beginner. For this reason, other approaches within the Catholic tradition have been developed, particularly in the modern centuries, like the Jesuit tradition, which begins from the bottom, studying human sinfulness and psychic struggles in all their ramifications, or like the Carmelite tradition, which focused on the encounter with God and has tries to spell out the stages of growth through necessary purifications, both actively undertaken by the individual and passively experienced as they are conducted by God himself. These approaches are valid, and they remind that there is movement in the moral and spiritual life. But a presentation of the summit, which explains the essence of a divinely transformed life, is of extreme value. When we know where we are going, we do not err in basic issues, even though we may stumble on the way. If we do not know where we are going, we may honestly and earnestly struggle, going in the wrong direction. A clear understanding of spiritual liberty, of moral character, and of the ways in which God's grace can work in us, transforming our being and our faces in such a way that the icon of God will become visible within us, is of supreme value. It is important that we maintain a childlike relationship with God, granting primacy to God's grace, and be mature, adult, and responsible in our daily lives. The problems come when we revert the perspective and imagine that we have to be adults towards God, proving to him that we deserve to be well treated, and when we are immature, insecure, and infantile in our lives. One of the reasons why the vision of Christian morality that Aquinas presented has been set aside in the modern centuries is that later philosophical developments in European culture, intellectual presuppositions, have appeared which have made the reception of his teaching difficult. The basic change appeared in the 14th century with the new understanding of the nature of the human will. Ever since, the human will was claimed to be by nature absolutely free, with no need for internal development, and posited in rivalry towards God, whose will was obviously understood to be more powerful. The idea of God, that God, who is the creator of the human being, body and soul, can work by grace within the human will in such a way that the human liberty grows and is not distorted as a result, became incomprehensible. God's will was therefore understood as overpowering the human will, with the individual being obliged to follow even arbitrary commands of God. In such a perspective, it was not charity but obedience which became the prime virtue, and not the striving towards the promised happiness, but the fulfillment of moral obligation that became the central issue. Modernity and postmodernity manifest a rebellion against such a vision. That is why a return to the medieval vision that was formulated before these errors and before their rejection, and which corresponds better with the biblical teaching, is so refreshing. As I mentioned earlier, to study Aquinas' moral theology, one needs to be introduced. Now, I know that here in your school, you study only primary sources, so you don't study contemporary manuals, and there is a great wisdom in your method. But I invite you also to look into the works of one of the most important contemporary theologians who has shown a way for a renewal of moral theology that is in accord with the evangelical and patristic vision and based upon the writings of Aquinas. And this is the work of a Belgian Dominican, Father Servet Pinkers, who for years has taught at the theological faculty in Fribourg in Switzerland. His major work, Les Sources de la Morale Chrétienne, translated into English with the title, The Sources of Christian Ethics, which I think is not quite correct because he's talking about moral theology. But this book has been translated into major languages, including English, Spanish, Italian, but also Polish and Hungarian. In this work, Father Pinkers analyzes the historical distortions that have made the reception of an evangelical vision of morality difficult. He explains that modernity has espoused an understanding of liberty that can be called a liberty of indifference. The will supposedly is automatically free, indifferent towards values and the truth, and subject only to a higher liberty of God that is supposedly also arbitrary in its imposition of moral obligations. As a result, the entire moral science was reduced to the encounter of these two liberties, with the study of moral law, the obligations that flow from them, and the sins that are to be avoided, and with the questions of happiness, virtues, and the spiritual life being marginalized to the realm of the extraordinary. The understanding of liberty that Father Pinkers, following Aquinas, proposes is that of the liberty of quality, which is given initially by God, but which needs to grow through the lifetime, through the cultivation of the virtues, theological and moral. And this takes place within a living encounter with the living God, leading to supreme happiness. So I invite you to read Father Pinkers' book. You will find it extremely enriching. But in my experience in teaching, I've always found it valid to make a suggestion. As you start reading the book, skip the first 100 pages, which you may find heavy. Begin reading in the middle, and then when you finish the book, then return and read the first 100 pages. In this way, you'll be drawn into the fascinating vision of the Christian life that is given us in the theological synthesis of St. Thomas Aquinas. And you will discover how from within the icon of God can be made visible in your faces. Thank you very much.